A certain man approached his preacher and said to him, "You're always telling us from the Bible that we need to do unto others. But is that just simply not wash basin theology?" The preacher looked at the man and said, "Wash basin theology? What do you mean by that?" And the man responded, "Well, you know what I mean. Pontius Pilate had the opportunity to acquit Jesus, but instead he snapped his fingers and somebody brought a wash basin and he washed his hands of the whole matter and walked away. The night before, Jesus was gathered in a borrowed dining room, and there he asked for a wash basin, and with it he washed the feet of the people around him." Isn't do unto others a matter of which wash basin is important to you? Heavenly Father, in these next few minutes, would you teach us something about which wash basin is most important? Would you help us to see this from the values of Jesus, our crucified and risen Lord? And through the power of the Holy Spirit, may we be a changed people because of our time in this, your love letter, which is the Bible. Help us, O God, to move toward Jesus with greater faith and deeper love, with more expansive joy. And may we take others with us for your great glory and their good. May it be so, we pray, and all of God's people said together, amen, amen. So there is a challenge when talking about the life of Jesus Christ. Well, there are many challenges, but one in particular is this. The Jewish people spent centuries longing for the Messiah to arrive. And they had this notion that the Messiah would show up on the scene, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Those terms all mean the same thing. They had this notion that the Messiah would show up on the scene and he would be this aggressive leader who would take power, have position, and right all the wrongs, make all things new, run off the bad guys, and restore the glories of Israel. This was their expectation. It was their dream. We see hints of this when we consider, for example, one particular well-known story in the histories of Jesus, in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men. And we know, technically speaking, that in those days, they didn't count the women and children. So we might imagine by the time you have the mommies and the boys and girls, there's upwards of 20,000 people that Jesus miraculously fed with a little boy's lunch. In John chapter 6, the crowd is so animated by this marvelous miracle that they want to proclaim Jesus king right there on the spot. Verse 14 says this. The text tells us, Jesus gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who'd eaten. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew from them again to the mountain by himself. But see, they wanted to make him king because that's how they'd been conditioned for centuries. And they perceived with the miracles that Jesus was performing, he might in fact be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And so, what's keeping him and them from just saying it. Let's make him king. Let's elect him president right now. Let's make it happen. Give him the power. Let him take it and let him lead us well. This is the expectation. However, we have to be aware. While in many regards, that is a glimpse of what will come with the glorious return of Jesus Christ, the history of Jesus paints a very different reality. You see, the history of Jesus tells us that this Jesus was not a man of aggressiveness. This Jesus was not one who came to lord himself over everybody in some kind of pompous manner. No, in fact, this is the picture that history tells us of Jesus. Listen to these words from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and following. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, by the way, the generation of seekers who are anticipating the aggressive, militant Messiah, as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That's a very different Jesus than the one that was expected. A very different Messiah than the one that the seekers throughout the ages have been longing for. They wanted a militant, aggressive ruler. And the one that showed up wouldn't defend himself and, generally speaking, kept quiet when assaulted and allowed himself to be cut off, which is a Hebrew statement for executed. And he was laid in a borrowed grave. Not necessarily the story of nobility that we might prefer to tell. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me, dear friends. Jesus is powerful. Historically, he is all powerful. You may, many of you anyway, may remember the history of this Jesus in the back of a boat on the Sea of Galilee. The wind has picked up and now the waves are tossing the boat to and fro across the waters. The rains are pouring down great sheets upon the disciples in their vessel there. They're terrified, though seasoned on the sea, terrified. And Jesus, well, he's finally awakened and with just a simple command, peace, be still. Placid, everything calm. He's powerful and he does have position. For sure, he's got position. Even historically, even as this one who certainly was indeed the person of whom Isaiah spoke there in Isaiah 53 with his silence and lack of defensiveness and all the stuff, even with that, he had position. You and I just went through the whole Christmas season. And so therefore, you've already heard what I will now repeat again. And it is from Luke chapter 1, these very famous words from the Christmas angel Gabriel as he spoke to the Virgin Mary, as he was proclaiming what was getting ready to unfold in her life. And according to Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he says of this Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He did have power and he did have position. But he stewards it all in a manner that is radically different. Radically different than the way the world thinks. He leverages his power and his position, his influence, in such a way as to be exceedingly distinct from the world, from you, and certainly from me. For sure. For sure. Jesus stewards authority and power in a way that was revolutionary. And it is the antithesis of how we think in time and space. Even the disciples bought into the rhythms of the world when it comes to authority and power, making things all about themselves. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And in Matthew chapter 20, we see Jesus and his disciples are making their way. If we step back and look at the broader picture historically, they're making their way down what is known as the King's Highway. They're on their way toward Jerusalem. As they're on their way, they have these various pit stops, perhaps to spend the night, to eat meals, and so forth. And at some point on this journey, two of Jesus' disciples and their mother approaches him with a question. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 presents this. You might look there with me. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, pause a moment. Zebedee is the father of two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. These are a couple of the more prominent disciples. They're in Jesus' most inner circle, you might say. Indeed, history would tell us that John may well be Jesus' closest personal friend. So here you have the sons of Zebedee, a man named Zebedee, James and John, and their mother. All right, don't mess with a mom on a mission. And so here, verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before Jesus, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now that's a big ask that she has made. In effect, she is saying, "I want my boys to sit on either side of your throne. I expect my boys to be in your cabinet. This one can be the Secretary of Defense, this one the Secretary of State," or something like that. In effect, she's saying, "Would you please consider giving my two sons great power on either side of your throne in your kingdom?" Now Jesus answers, verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking." Now, I suspect at this point he's looking at the mom, but he's also now moving his eyes up toward the two disciples, James and John. "You do not know what you're asking here." And he goes on and he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Now, this statement is a reference to the cup of suffering that our Lord will drink. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol. It relates to the cup of suffering from which Jesus will drink just days out when he is betrayed by a friend, arrested, when he is tried in a mock court, when he is tortured by the authorities, when he is crucified on a Roman cross and killed. This is the cup of suffering of which Jesus speaks. And so now he says to the two disciples, to John and James, he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Now in their naive zeal, what is their answer? Oh, yes, of course we can do that. And you can see it right there in the text. They say, "We are able," there at the end of verse 22. I can't help but wonder if at that point Jesus, with a mixture of compassion and pity, is just kind of looking at him. You see the eye roll emoji on your phone there? Maybe this is what Jesus has right now. You will drink my cup, he says to them. You will suffer. And friends, they will. Indeed, they will. History tells us, by the way, that one of them is martyred early. James is executed early, killed because of his faith in his Lord Jesus. The other one, John, is exiled to a prison island where he would live out his days before he dies. So they will suffer. But at this moment in time, they can't grasp those things. But notice what Jesus says here in the middle of verse 23. You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. The Father decides who sits next to the throne, not me. The Father decides. Now, notice verse 24. When the 10 heard it, now this is the rest of the disciples, when they heard it, according to the text here, they were indignant at the two brothers. They were angry. They're livid. And one consideration is that the 10 are scandalized by the forwardness of those boys. How dare they be so selfish and put themselves forward so as to have that kind of power? And that could be, but I actually think that their anger is a little more, well, maybe less noble. Let me put it that way. I think they're just jealous. How come we didn't think of that first? Why do they get to go and be first in line and ask the important question that we all really are wondering about? I think they're bothered more by that than they are some righteous indignation about you know, even asking. And so with all that in mind, what does Jesus do? He pulls them all together. Now, let me just mention to you, this is very important. The response of these disciples, starting with James and John and their mother, and the indignation of the other disciples, listen to me, dear friends, it is human nature. It is human nature to want position, to want power, to want status, to want to be over people. It's human nature. It's human nature. If we go back to the very beginning of our Bibles, to Genesis 3, if we go back to Genesis 3, now here you have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Life could not be better. God has joyfully and delightfully created Adam and Eve and given them the unique distinction of bearing his very image. On top of that, he has privileged them with having total dominion over all of the created order. This is a big deal. Guess what? It's not enough for them. And so then when the serpent, who is Satan, comes along in Genesis 3 and he tempts and teases and deceives Eve first and then Adam, the motive is this, according to verse 5 of Genesis 3. God knows that when you eat of the tree. Now, God had told him, you can have everything. Just don't eat that tree right there. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. Well, Satan comes along and says, why can't you eat from that tree? Why not? Oh, I know why. God, this is Satan talking here, if you will. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And the implication now, the seed has been sown. The implication now is if you take of that, you can have his position, his place, his power. You'll be like him. And you know what? Well, you do know. That's exactly what they did. Eve took the fruit. She shared it with Adam. They ate of it so they could have the same kind of power and position, be like God. And of course, it didn't work out that way, but that was the motive. It's human nature. It goes back all the way to the beginning that we want to have power and position and be over something or somebody. And so what the disciples are reaching for is common to all of us. But Jesus has a different set of values. And so verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus called his disciples together. You can almost see him saying, friends, 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 come here, gather in here just a bit. And he begins to talk to them. And this is what he says. Matthew 20, verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man. Now, this is a reference to himself here. Jesus is using a term that refers to himself. You can almost see him maybe tapping his chest like I'm doing mine right now. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this is the wisdom of Jesus. Do you see how very different it is from the way of the world? In fact, there are some observations that I want to explore with you here. Let me just throw them at you one at a time. We'll talk about each one briefly. The first observation is, and you might write this down, it's worth meditating on long after you leave here this day. And especially here at the very front of a new year, as we think about the year ahead. Here's the first observation I make. As disciples, we must forego our lust for power and position. As disciples, we must forego or relinquish our lust for power and position. Jesus tells us clearly right here. He says there in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Now, let's pause a moment and consider a couple of the key phrases there. Lord it over them and exercise authority over them. Both of these phrases share a common in the ancient language, these phrases represent two words, and both of those words have a common prefix, and the prefix is the Greek word kata, K-A-T-A, might be how you'd say it or write it, and what it implies is going from the heights to the depths, looking down, being against. It doesn't always have to be negative. The context really tells us if it's going to be a negative connotation. But what we know is that the language speaks to, in this case, a condescension, a looking down, going from up here to down there by asserting power and authority in a way that is over people, in a way that lords it over people. And in fact, that's the first of the words when it talks there about in verse 25 about the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Literally, the way I would say it is from the heights to the depths, those rulers are lording themselves over. They are looking down upon, and I've coined a word, lordying. I know it's crazy. They are lordying themselves over the masses, the people. And understand it, this isn't positive. This is, they are about self-interest. They're about using the people and so forth. Now, the second word you see there, when it, the phrase is the great ones exercise authority. Again, it's the same prefix, kata. They are from the heights to the depths, looking down upon. They are against, all right, the people with power. And the word for authority there has to do with power. The word for Lord has to do with control. The word for authority has to do with power. And what Jesus is in effect saying is that the rulers in society, the way they live life, the way they rule, is in a condescending way. They work from the upward parts to the downward parts against those below them with control and with power. And Jesus says, it should not be so among you. Now, by the way, one of the things that we're hearing here is, friends, hear me. The church should never be lusting for power and position. The church should never have a lust for power and position that could be used so as to simply promote itself to the detriment of people, ever. Jesus says, it should not be so among you. He's clear. He's clear. So this is one major observation. Now, there is a second observation, and it's going to create some tension. And here's the tension. You see, the second observation is, it is okay to have a healthy pursuit of position and power. All right, do you see the tension? Because we just said that we should not have this lordian or this condescending thirst or lust for power like the rulers of the world do. But now I'm saying what the text is telling us, what Jesus is saying is it's okay to have a healthy pursuit of position and power. Jesus says as much if you'll look with me right here in verse 26. It shall not be so among you, he says, but whoever would be great among you. And all of a sudden with those words, Jesus has said, there will be some among the disciples who are great. The word for great is the word from which we get the word mega. It's the word mega in the ancient language. You know, mega star, mega church, megaton bomb, whatever. All right. It's great. It's big. And Jesus is saying there will be some among disciples that are great. Okay. If that's going to be you, then be a servant. And then he says in verse 27, and whoever would be first, and that word for first is the word protos, and it has this idea of being the chief, being the top of the heap. Whoever is first among you, be a slave. So with those statements, Jesus is suggesting that the pursuit of position and power is legitimate if it is healthy, if it avoids the condescension and the talking down and the self-promotion and the using of people. If those things are avoided, then reaching for position and power may have a place. He says as much. Some of you may be great among you. Some of you who are among the disciples may be first. That's the second observation. The first observation I'm making is, according to Jesus, we must forego the lust of power and position. I'm using the word lust intentionally, this insatiable drive to have power. We must avoid that. Jesus says, it should not be so among you. But the second observation is, it's okay to have a healthy pursuit of position and power. The third observation is this. What's the differentiating factor? What is the differentiating factor? And it is having the heart and posture of a slave and a servant. Now, those are words that in our day and age, we tend to throw them around, and obviously they're rich with historical connotations, all the stuff. In those days, you wouldn't really throw them around very easily because nobody liked to talk about servants and slaves. That was the lower ranks of society. And proper people just never spoke of such things. Certainly you didn't put it forward, put those roles forward as that which is to be emulated. You would never do that, and certainly not in public. But here Jesus, in effect, says, the difference between the rulers of the world and those who live within the economy of the kingdom of God is that you have a heart posture that reflects that of a servant and a slave. Now, these two words, the word for servant, it suggests or speaks to being a person who waits on tables. In the ancient days, we may not realize this, in the ancient days, hospitality was a flagship virtue among the ancient peoples. And to be one who waits on tables is a big deal. All right? It's a big deal to have that kind of servant, somebody who's caring for, making sure everybody's cared for, making sure everybody's well-being is being honored, this sort of thing. This is a big deal. And so the word literally is diakonos, and it's the word that we get for the church when we use the word deacon in a lot of churches today. It's the same word. It speaks to a minister. It's also often translated ministry or minister, a servant. And in its most basic form, it just simply means basic good service or servant-heartedness. The other word, slave, is a little more complex. When used in that day, the word slave speaks to this issue of one who is a servant, but who is completely owned by another. And therefore, as a slave, has no legitimate rights. You're still doing service things. They may, in those days, even be particularly meaningful and constructive kinds of things. But nonetheless, you have no rights. And your, listen to me, your whole existence is for the sake of another. That defines who you are as a slave. Your entire existence is for the sake of another. And one thing that separates servant and slave is this. The servant can clock out at the end of the day and go home. The slave cannot. Much of what they do is the same, but the slave can't clock out. He's or she's always on in that culture. Now, what Jesus is saying is the difference maker between the way the world thinks and the way we're going to think in my kingdom is this right here. Disciples of Jesus must have hearts reflecting that of a servant, even a slave. And if that's your posture, there is no room to be condescending and to be reaching for power and to just use people for your own self-aggrandizement. To be jostling for position. It doesn't mean you don't pursue something, but there's a spirit of humility for the disciple of Jesus. So please understand, position and power is not in itself wrong or even the pursuit of it. It's about the heart. It's about the attitude. It's about the spirit. It's about the posture of the one who does. Now, there's a fourth observation. If the servant and the slave couplet is the standard by which we think about power and position, the model is Jesus himself. And verse 28 finds Jesus affirming this. He says there in verse 28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And what? And to give my life as a ransom for many. By the way, friends, this right here is bread and butter gospel. That Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is as basic gospel as it gets. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Basic gospel. Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you know that model, do you know what it does? Think of the self-sacrifice, think of the cost, and think of this, the other-centeredness. In a way, I would contrast the servant-heartedness of a disciple of Jesus with the aggressive power reacher in the world is this way. The disciple of Jesus is other-centered. Other-centered. The person in the world lusting after power is over-centered. Over-centered. And Jesus models nothing but other-centeredness. He's not looking down on anyone. There's no condescension dripping off of his lips. He is utterly for those around him, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice his own life for them. Now, I share these things, dear ones, because as we step into this new year, we have a wonderful opportunity. And that is to take hold in a fresh new way this value of being a disciple who serves as one other-centered. Not one who is over-centered, over others, but other-centered. And you know, the good news is we have a helper. We have help for this. Jesus says in one of the other Bible histories, in John chapter 14, Jesus is talking with his disciples and he says, in effect, when I go, now verse 26 says, the Father is going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will instruct you regarding all of the things that I have said. And so we have a helper who is available to you and to me as we seek to steward ourselves according to the vision and values of Jesus. We're not off on our own doing it in our own strength. We have a helper. And we can say, Holy Spirit, help me. Help me to have a posture that is other-centered and not over-centered. Help me to have a vision for serving, even if it costs me something. Help me to understand that this is the way of Jesus, not the way of the world. Help me to have the courage to avoid the way of the world. Help me, Holy Spirit, give me your power and your wisdom around these matters. We have a helper, and that's good news for us. And what this helper wants to do, the Holy Spirit, what he wants to do, day in and day out, moment by moment, is empower you and you and you and you and me to pick the right wash basin. The one that glorifies God and brings good to others. Father, would you dismiss us now with a great openness to your wisdom that comes from the lips of our crucified and risen Savior Jesus, as found in this love letter called the Bible. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, may we be those who pick up the wash basin for foot washing and not the one that would somehow empower us towards self-absorption. May we be servants and slaves for your glory. and others good. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right. Love you, friends, and our Lord loves you so much.